We begin our study this morning with a point of reference, which I hope will lead us to a point of remembrance. But there are 35 verses in chapter 3 of Mark, and what's interesting is that 27 of them all begin with the word "and." It reminds us that Mark is centering our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ, the busy servant of God. And Mark passes from one scene to another, seemingly almost like without taking a breath. If it were Mark standing here and talking to you this morning and trying to share the same thing, he would probably be talking something like this. And he went there and he did this, and then he went over there and he did that, and then he went over there and he said this. And that's sort of what we have here in the book of Mark. He is emphasizing Christ's servant status, who's always moving about teaching and healing and casting out demons and preaching. And Mark wants the Romans to see him as a man of action. And how that fits our theme verse for the book of Mark in chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Let's pick it up in verse 7 of Mark 3 this morning. "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan, and Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples, that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they were pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues." Always, when you look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, you always need to keep in mind God's will, his glory, Christ's likeness. We are to be walking in his steps. So say to yourself, how can I be more like Christ? Here in chapter 3, I want us to continue, because we've been looking at this, to see the compassion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But his compassion was so great, and he had done so many incredible things that he literally had to withdraw himself to temporarily get away from all of the crowds. They followed him everywhere. Everywhere he went, he had no privacy whatsoever. Privacy was virtually impossible. And from the text already, you get the idea that thousands came to be healed or to watch him heal someone else. And his impact on the crowds was phenomenal. They kept coming, some as far away as 100 miles, we just saw in our text. And they came because they either experienced what they heard or what he did. Now, I recognize that the crowds came, some of them for the wrong reasons. But in reading this, we should be reminded that we should be seeking him just as eagerly in our lives. We ought to be sharing with others the marvelous works of God's grace, as evidenced by Christ's ministry in our own lives. I wonder how many might flock to Jesus Christ, perhaps if we were more faithful in sharing his glorious salvation with others. How many times have you said to someone else, "I want to share with you what Christ did for me"? Not only did Jesus restore those who were sick, but notice in verse 11, he released those who were possessed. It says, "And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God." The words "fell down" here in the Greek are most interesting, because first of all, it means to fall towards or to prostrate oneself, as in paying homage. And then secondly, the tense of the verb implies continuous action here. And so what were they doing? They were keeping on falling down before him and crying out. And I want you to keep in mind that these are demons. These are Satan's emissaries. And what's more important is that they actually recognize who Jesus was. James 2:19 reminds us that the devils believe, but they also tremble. And there are a lot of people today who confess to believe, but they do not tremble, nor have they committed their lives to him or given him his rightful place in their lives. They do not fear the Lord. And the devils are wiser than so many religious people today. And I would ask you, do you have a reverential fear of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ this morning? There is a second reason why they fell down before him. They didn't actually fall down to worship him, but perhaps to confuse the multitudes and to deflect the attention of the people from the Lord Jesus Christ. From another perspective, if the people heard unclean spirits announcing his title, the Son of God, they might think that somehow good and evil in the spirit world were not truly opposed to one another. But it is for this reason we have verse 12. And Christ said, and he charged them that they should not make him known. They acknowledged him to be who he claimed to be, something the Pharisees did not want to accept. But they claimed him in fear lest he would cast them out and send them to their destined hell before their time. They had tremendous fear of him. From another perspective, it's very important for us to see who it is that proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in Acts, I think it's Acts 16, if I remember correctly, the Apostle Paul and his team were ministering in an area, and suddenly this demon-possessed woman followed them everywhere they went. And she was yelling constantly, "These are servants of the Most High! These are servants of the Most High!" Well, you say, wait a minute, whoa, what's wrong with this picture here? Well, that got to the Apostle Paul, too. And Paul turned around and he cast the demon out of her. I would ask you this morning, who is it that proclaims the Lord in your life? Who do you listen to? I think sometimes we need to be careful that we listen to those who truly proclaim the word of God. But Jesus recognized that those who proclaim him are very important because truth must never be mixed with error. And like these evil spirits, all evil people need to fall down before Christ in fear, lest they also be condemned to an eternal hell. And we all know if they fail not to do so, then when they finally meet him as their judge, it will be too late. I think we fail, particularly here in America, to warn people about the danger of hell. Hell is a real place. But you see, when we talk about hell, then everybody sort of thinks, well, this is negative. Or they think, you're just being mean and nasty. No, indeed, we ought to warn people out of love. Amen? Folks, if there are folks who perish without the Lord Jesus Christ, they're going to perish for all eternity. And what we need to be reminding ourselves, do I care? Do we really care if others perish? There's something else here that we ought to note, I think of supreme importance. I want you to notice that the demons called him the Son of God. I want to digress from the text just for a moment to emphasize what it is that the demons knew about the Lord Jesus Christ that so many deny today, especially all of the cults. Jesus Christ is the only Son of the Father. John 1:1, he is called the Word, and God's Word says, and the Word was God. The term Son of God indicated that Jesus had a relationship to God the Father distinct from any other human being. Jesus claimed a very unique relationship of sonship, differing totally in kind. There was never and there never will be another relationship like that in all of the history of the world and beyond. God the Son and God the Father. Now the Jews fully recognized that his claim to this relationship made him God. It was for that reason that they wanted to kill him and put him to death. A few weeks back, we looked at Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where the Lord Jesus Christ not only healed the man with palsy, but Scripture says he forgave his sins. Oh, the Jews got upset about that. They said, only God can forgive sins. Well, they got that one right. And it's true. Only God can forgive sins. Hebrews 1:3 states that Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. In verse 8 of the same chapter, quoting from Psalm 45:6, God calls his Son God. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, it states that the Son is the image of the invisible God. And verse 19 of the same chapter states that all the fullness of God dwells in him. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ existing in the form of God. He is God. Here in Mark chapter 3, the demon world recognized the deity of Jesus Christ, and they referred to him by his full Christological title, the Son of God. A couple of weeks ago, there were some representatives from one of the cults that knocked on my door. I really actually enjoy that, I'm sorry to say, because I love to confront them with the Word of God. But you know, as I shared out of John 1, in particular with this one woman, this is what she said. Well, logic reveals that Christ could not be God. I said, it does. And then she said, yes, because Jesus prayed to God the Father. And she says, how can God pray to himself? I thought that was kind of interesting. She accepted human logic over the clear teaching of the Word of God. And worse yet, what bothered me the most, she had a very low view of God. Class, God's word says, with him, nothing shall be impossible. Luke 1:37. Now, we do not always understand everything about God. I've been doing this now for 45 years, and I don't fully understand it. But that's because he is God and I am not. He is Almighty God, higher than our greatest imagination. And we must worship him and adore him. And again, recognizing that he is God and we are not. Well, chapter 3 begins by revealing the account of Jesus healing the man in the synagogue with a withered hand. And then to escape the crowds, he gets into a boat and he heads out to sea. It's interesting because when he reaches the other side of the sea, there are more crowds waiting for him there. Actually, if you read this when you're reading along, it's a little bit humorous. Wherever he goes, we see him about the Father's business, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. For it is God's will that we strive to imitate our Master, regardless of how feebly we might succeed. It's kind of interesting how different ones viewed him. But the Pharisees saw him as a lawbreaker in verses 1 through 6. He was a lawbreaker for healing on the Sabbath. The crowd saw him as a miracle worker in verses 7 through 12. The demons recognized him as the Son of God. But here I want you to see in verses 13 through 19, the disciples viewed him as Master. And it is here that we note the call of Jesus making 12 of his followers apostles. Let's pick it up in verse 13, please. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Now it's interesting to me that the names of a few Jewish fishermen are remembered today by millions of people all over the world, while the names of many kings and many rich people, many famous people are long forgotten. But I read in Psalm 112 and verse 6, the righteous shall be an everlasting remembrance. Now I want you to see that right here we have a major turning point in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. The 12 in verse 13 are summoned, indicating Christ's sovereign choice. Luke chapter 6 verse 13 states that Christ first called his disciples, called them disciples or followers. And it is from them then that he selected 12 apostles. We know that many more followed him. Many of them claimed to be his disciples. We know on one occasion the Lord Jesus Christ sent 70 out to minister at one time. If you read John chapter 6, you get near to the end and hear all these thousands have been following everywhere he goes. And when Christ spells out the cost of discipleship, there's not many of them left. They all sort of dispersed. Luke chapter 6 and verse 12 reveals that his choice was not made until after much prayer. But I want you to see that up to this point, there is no distinct group. Once he chose them, he began to train them. You say, what was he training them for? First of all, to assist him in the ministry that he had. And then secondly, they would be trained to carry on his ministry after his death. I want you to recognize that Jesus Christ looked forward to the very moment for which he had come. He came to give his life a ransom for many. So he knew he was going off the scene. He knew he needed some to carry on the ministry. And their participation was very necessary as the ministry was growing during his 3 years here upon the earth and ministering. But more than that, after he left, they would be the foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ. And then thirdly here, I want you to notice that these 12 would be that foundation for Christ's spiritual kingdom. I find it very interesting, this number 12. It's actually a technical term for a select body. Do you ever give thought to things like this? My mind wanders when I see these things. But I thought of the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament. I thought of the 12 tribes of Israel. And here Jesus Christ calls 12 apostles. Now, Mark does not use the term apostle until we get to chapter 6. But our word apostle is a transliteration of the Greek word apostolos. It simply means one who is sent. Jesus in John chapter 13 and verse 16 said, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. The ancient Greeks used the word to refer to ambassadors or delegates. Now, the nature of their ministry is given to us in verses 14 and 15. I want you first to note that they were chosen first to be with Jesus in verse 14. Three of them grew especially close to the Lord, Peter, James, and John. These we sometimes refer to as the inner circle. I want you to understand, just as there were varying degrees in the relationship of the disciples to the Lord Jesus Christ, there are varying degrees amongst us. There are varying degrees amongst the Church of Jesus Christ all over the world today. John likes to refer to himself as the one whom Jesus, what, class? Loved. It wasn't that Jesus loved him more. But you see, John's love for the Lord Jesus Christ was so great that this is how he pictured himself. And then we have the three. And then we have the wider group. But the three were the closest. And these three were the three that the Lord Jesus Christ took with him up on the Mount of Transfiguration, you will remember. It should be the desire of every single believer to grow as close to the Master as possible. And that really is the key to Christ-likeness. Do you really want to obey God the Father? Do you really want to be like Christ? And knowing that this is God's will for every believer, then you need to ask yourself just now, and somewhere along the line on a daily basis, we ought to do some examination on this and say, hey, how am I doing? This is what God wants for my life. How am I doing right now? Well, their second ministry in verse 14, they were sent out to preach. They were to act as a herald, proclaiming the message that was committed to them. And then thirdly, verse 15 says, to heal the sick, even as Jesus Christ had been doing all along. Also in verse 15, note to cast out demons. In healing the sick, they were given the authority and the power to heal. They were also given the authority and the power to expel demons. Now, I have something very interesting that I want to read to you this morning. I want you to listen to it very carefully, and I want you to understand from the perspective of the one that wrote this. But what I have is a copy of an imaginary letter written to Jesus by a consulting management. This is the Jordan Management Consultants. And they're writing to Jesus Ben Joseph at the Woodcraft Carpenter Shop of Nazareth, 25922. Here's what it reads. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have selected for management positions in your new organization. All of them have now received our battery of tests. We have not only processed these results with our computer profiler, but also conducted personal interviews with each of them through the offices of our vocational aptitude consultants. The profiles are included, and you will want to study them carefully as part of our service. And for your general guidance, we are making some recommendations, much as an auditor will include general statements. This is a result of staff consultation and is given without any additional charges. It is the opinion of our staff that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you wish to undertake. They do not have the team concept. We suggest that you continue your search for persons with proven track records in managerial ability. For your eyes only, Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and is given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no leadership potential. The two brothers, James and John, sons of Zebedee, they place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to inform you that the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau has blacklisted Matthew. James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, have definite radical leanings, and both register a high score on the manic depressive scale. However, one of the candidates shows great potential. He's a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business sense, and has contacts in high places. He's highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. And so we recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. We wish you every success in your new venture. Verily, sincerely yours, JMC. How would such a consulting agency rate you? That was my response when I read this. How would they rate me? Jesus used the 11. that were not fit to be used. I don't know about you, but I'm so thankful Christ chose me. And I think every one of us, we ought to just say, praise God, he saved me. Do I understand it? No, I don't. But I sure praise him for his grace and his love and his mercy in my life. I think we need to note the difference between a disciple and an apostle. A disciple, I think, is something God wants all of us to be. A disciple is a learner. This is someone who seeks to imitate his teacher. So a learner follows the instruction of his teacher. In the Gospels, as long as they were with Christ, they were considered learners. And again, every true believer ought to be a learner with the goal of imitating his master, or from John 16, in following the Spirit of God, our task would be to magnify Jesus Christ. The word apostle, I've already mentioned, just simply means to be sent forth. Now, apostle was specifically chosen and sent forth with a very special commission to serve underneath the authority of the sender. It needs to be stressed. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. I taught in a Bible Institute for 23 years. And there in the Detroit area, I was quite amazed how many times there were folks in my class who claimed to be apostles of such and such church. Well, think about this for a moment. An apostle was chosen directly by the Lord, the sender. So how could they become apostles? Apostles in Scripture were given special sign gifts, which were basically credentials for their office. Thirdly, an apostle had to have been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. I sort of got into it a little bit with one of those who claimed to be an apostle. And when he told me he was an apostle, I said, "Wow, I would have never guessed you were that old." He said, "What?" But these are the requirements given in the Word of God. Ephesians 2:20 states that they were the foundation stones of the church. All of them, not just Peter. And they will one day serve as judges over the 12 tribes during the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ here upon the earth. We need to understand the apostolic age only covers the period of time from their calling until the death of the last appointed apostle, which most likely was the Apostle John. All of the original disciples of Jesus Christ were called apostles. Now, though most of their names are familiar to most of you, I want to just sort of brief them from our text this morning. And as we note them, see if you happen to be like any of them. And I hate to do this, especially with Simon Peter, because I see me like Simon Peter so many times. Simon was the one that you would say, insert foot, or open mouth, insert foot. You know how that goes? He always had that way. But Simon is surnamed Peter. Jesus imposed the name Peter on Simon. For the most part, Mark called him Simon. He never referred to him as Simon Peter with a double name. Peter simply meant rock or little stone. His personality was very, very aggressive, and he assumed a position of leadership. Notice verse 17 with me, please. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Now, this may be a reference to their impetuous, ardent nature. In fact, it's very possible in the book of Acts that the fiery words of James may have contributed to his becoming one of the very first martyrs in Acts chapter 12. But from reading John's writings, it's very obvious that Christ's love mellowed his character. That's kind of interesting. And I had to ask myself, how has Christ's love mellowed my character? Or I would ask you this morning, how has Christ's love affected your personality? Look at verse 18. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. Andrew simply means manly. That's what his name means. You remember Andrew personally introduced his brother to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. Now, in the gospel accounts, Andrew always played second fiddle to his brother. But you don't ever see him complaining about that. I would ask you this morning, who have you introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ? You never know what those will become who trust Christ as their Savior as a result of your witness. Well, then there's Philip. Just as Peter heads the first group, there were actually three divisions of the disciples, 4, 4, and 4. Well, Philip heads the second group, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew. When Christ called Philip to follow him, one great thing about Philip is that he immediately obeyed. And then immediately he went and found Nathanael. And what did he do? He brought him to Jesus. As you read the Gospel of John, you will quickly learn that Philip was known for asking questions, and perhaps asking questions that other people had on their minds, but never perhaps had the motivation or the right moment to ask it. Bartholomew, quickly here, he is called Nathanael and was very close friend of Philip. He was called the guileless Israelite. Matthew, he was earlier Levi, the tax collector, a profession which would have been anathema to patriotic Jews. Thomas is also called Didymus, meaning the twin. He is known for a melancholy type personality, and we remember him for questioning Christ's return or his resurrection. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was always named first and the third and the last group of disciples. He was often called James the younger or the small one to separate him from the other James. Thaddeus was known by the name Lebbeus or Lebbeus. It just literally means heart or praised. I often wonder when people have certain names if that is part of their character. But he is also known as Judas, the son of James, not Judas Iscariot. And then we have Simon the Canaanite. Not that he was actually a Canaanite, does not refer necessarily to where he came from here. But it refers to the fact that he was a member of the revolutionary Jewish zealots. He would always have been politically in the know. If you want to know what's going on politically, you go to Simon the Canaanite. He would have been a political activist. By the way, Simon, prior to his relationship to Christ, would have been a tremendous enemy and would have had tremendous hatred for Matthew, the tax collector. And I think it is incredible when you read this to recognize what takes place when we become brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? And here are two now that love one another and have the same objectives to glorify God and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, lastly, verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. Iscariot, by the way, is a Hebrew term meaning a man of Kirioth or Kirioth Herzon, and this suggests that he was simply a Galilean, or simply that he was not a Galilean. He was different from some of the rest. Now, Mark, frankly, identifies him as the betrayer. He doesn't mince anything here. He comes right out and says he's a betrayer. And the word betrayed literally means handed over, pointing to his dastardly deed in handing the Lord Jesus Christ over to his enemies. But I want you to think about this of the 12. This is a very strange bunch. Most of them are poor and illiterate, not possessing social graces. Most of them fishermen, publicans, and zealots, and all of them somewhat rustic. They lacked power, they lacked faith, they lacked spiritual understanding, they lacked humility, they lacked commitment. And yet they became very simple, sincere, energetic followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not the most desirable men to change the world. And yet that's exactly what God used them to do. And we need to understand this morning that God is always ready to work through fallible human beings, fallible human sources who will turn their lives totally over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He can even use you. Amen? He can even use me. For weakness, Christ empowered them. For lack of faith, he performed many miracles before them and showed himself to them following his resurrection. For their spiritual understanding, he was 3 years teaching them. For their lack of humility, Christ emphasized his own role as a servant. For their lack of commitment, Christ dealt with them personally and prayerfully. Do you know him as your own personal Savior this morning? Ask yourself some questions. Am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Are you honestly daily seeking him? Are you sharing his wonderful works, those things he's done in your life with others? Can you say in your life that you are about the Father's business? Is Christ your master today? What place do you give him in your life, your family, your work? And with regard to Christ's likeness, how are you doing just now? And how has Christ's love affected your personality? Honestly, does he have his rightful place in your life just now?